Glad to be with you all this morning and glad to get to reflect a little bit on the word of the Lord from the book of Hebrews. This morning we are going to be talking about mercy. And so when I thought about the concept of mercy, the first thing that came to my mind was the game Mercy that we used to play as kids. Has anybody ever played a game called Mercy? Okay. So Mercy, the object of the game was to interlock your fingers, and then when you said go, try to bend the other's wrist back as hard as you can until they screamed or yelled out mercy, and then you would stop. I don't know why we did this to each other. It never ceases to amaze me ways that kids can figure out how to hurt each other and call it a game. I had no concept of what mercy was as a kid. All I knew was that it was the word that got the person to stop. But if you think about the mechanics of what mercy is, it sort of makes sense. A stronger person who has the potential of hurting a weaker person choosing to relent. I Googled mercy, and the definition given was compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. So today we're going to be talking about God's mercy. That God in His infinite love, though we all deserve death because of our sin, decided that He would send His Son Jesus Christ to take on that guilt of death so that we as sinners might be able or have the opportunity to come back to Him and have eternal life. God's mercy to us comes through His Son Jesus. And it comes through His Son Jesus, who is established as our new high priest. We're going to talk about that a little more because for many of you, this may be kind of a confusing term. Jesus is established as our new high priest, and it really is sort of a continuation of the argument that the author of Hebrews has been making over the last several chapters, trying to get his audience to understand the importance of Jesus. First by saying Jesus was greater than the angels, and then Jesus was greater than Moses, and now Jesus is greater than Aaron, the high priest. In order to understand what it means for Jesus to be our high priest, we're going to look at what a high priest was and some of their qualifications and recognize that Jesus not only mirrors these qualifications, but He's superior to these qualifications. And after that, we're going to discover that it is through Jesus as high priest then that we receive God's mercy. But before we start to look at that, I want to say something about the book of Hebrews. I'm really enjoying this study. I love the book of Hebrews. I think it gives a really rich understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. However, I would also say, as we're going through this, that Hebrews can be a really difficult book to understand, especially for Gentile Protestant Christians, and for several reasons. First of all, as you're hearing these words, you have to recognize this was most definitely written to a Jewish Christian audience. And so many of the things that we read here to us maybe not seem like a big deal, but to them, so rooted in their history, it was huge to say, Jesus higher than angels? Or Moses, who was the author of their faith? Or Aaron, the high priest, the one that was directly linked to God? That's really big for them to hear. The author of Hebrews was really challenging them on where their faith stood. For us, we don't have those same kind of connections, right? So it can be really difficult to understand the importance of what was being said. Secondly, and especially in these couple chapters, the author of Hebrews relies heavily on these Jewish practices in order to explain what Jesus did for us and who Jesus is. Practices that, one, we definitely don't follow anymore. We really don't understand what they are, and unless you're really a Levitical or Deuteronomic scholar, you don't necessarily even know what those practices are. And so what I want to do is challenge you today. I know at times it can be like listening to maybe a boring history lesson when we read through some of these things. So I want to challenge you to recognize, first of all, that we are all part of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is an extension of this Israelite faith. So this is our history as well. And I want to encourage you to step back and put yourself in their shoes and try to feel what it would be like to experience life before Jesus, where all that you had was sacrifice in order to make yourself right with God. And then when all that changes, how big of a deal it was to them that those things were now suddenly different. So, all that being said, what did it mean to be a high priest in Israelite religious culture? Well, the high priest did several things for the Israelite people, but their primary role was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. And the most important time of the year that this was done was on the Day of Atonement. Now, when we say atonement, that's a religious word. It's not something we use very often. But biblical atonement had to do with God forgiving sins through the giving of ritual animal sacrifices. See, the consequences of sins as established by God is death. And so from the time of Adam and Eve, where they first took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death came upon humankind. There was no other way around it. But God wasn't ready to give up on his people yet, so he created this system for them where they could, instead of them receiving the death, they could transfer that guilt onto an animal, and that would take the guilt of the people away. So the high priest, he was the most important person in the tribe of Israel because it was only through him that the sacrifices on behalf of all of the people would happen, and they would be once again made right with God. So what then were his qualifications? First, what we see in Hebrews is that he was empathetic. He was empathetic. Because he came from the people, because he was a person himself, he could understand their sins, and he could be genuinely merciful to them, knowing what they had gone through, knowing what they were going to go through, because he himself was a sinner. Hebrews 5:2-3 says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. The second qualification of a high priest is that he was called by God. This wasn't a job that he applied for or that he sought out. In fact, this was a job that came down as a birthright. If we look back at the story of Moses, Moses didn't want to go talk to Pharaoh by himself because he felt like he was a poor speaker. And so God sent Aaron with him. And then Aaron became the first high priest, and everybody that was a descendant of Aaron would be the priestly line. And so out of that group came the high priest. And so it was a big honor, but it was an honor chosen to them by, or bestowed on them by God. Hebrews 5:4, no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. The third qualification of a high priest is that they were an intercessor, or a go-between between God and people. If we think about sin being this huge divide between us and God, there somehow has to be a way to reach over, and that came through the high priest. And he did it through different ways. He prayed for the people. He offered petitions to God for the people. He taught the people the law and scripture so that they could try to come back to God. And most importantly, he offered sacrifices. Hebrews 5:1, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, I mentioned earlier, the most important day that these sacrifices were offered was on the Day of Atonement, or known as Yom Kippur, because Yom meaning day and Kippur meaning atonement. It was one of the most important holidays in Israelite religious, and still is in Israelite or Hebrew or Jewish religious world. Because it was on this day each year that the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the whole people of Israel. Leviticus chapter 16, which I'm sure you're all very familiar with, outlines what Yom Kippur looked like. So there were really four main things that would happen that day. First, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, and he would make a sacrifice on behalf of his own sin and his family's sins. This would be a bull that would be slaughtered. Then he would make atonement on behalf of the tabernacle itself, which involved the bull's blood being kind of rubbed on different parts of the tabernacle. Then he would come out and he would slaughter a goat as a sacrifice on behalf of all of the people. And then finally, he would transfer the sins of the people onto another goat, which then would be sent out into the wilderness, presumably to die. And that was called the scapegoat. So if you've ever heard the term scapegoat, that's where it comes from. So this is a lot of information, and to be honest, it sounds really barbaric. If you read through Leviticus, there's lots of blood and slaughtering, and it gets put everywhere, and it's not what we do today. However, I believe it's important that we at least understand biblical sacrificial atonement, because if we understand that, then we understand what it was that Jesus did. Jesus became the substitute for that goat that took away the sins of the people in God's ultimate plan to atone for the world. See, the problem with this priestly sacrificial system is it was always and only ever temporary. Every year this had to happen, and each and every time a person sinned, well, let's say you go and you sacrificed your doves and you walked out of the temple and you stub your toe on a rock and you curse, you're guilty of death again. You just sacrificed, but now you've got to die again. That's how it worked. Every time you sinned, you had to sacrifice. And this cycle of sin and sacrifice happened over and over and over again for the people of Israel, just like it does for us. And they had to continue to return to the high priest to make atonement for them. So this was only ever temporary, and God was not content with that as a solution. He wanted to create a bridge once and for all from people over sin and death to God. And so he sent Jesus to be the ultimate high priest. So then what does it mean for Jesus to be our high priest? As I said earlier, the author of Hebrews outlines this, and he shows that Jesus mirrors all of the qualifications of the high priest, and that also he is superior to them. So what were the qualifications for Jesus as high priest? Well, first, he was empathetic. We don't worship this distant man in the cloud God that just is so powerful that he never experienced human pain or suffering, that he just kind of set the world in motion and left. We worship a God who loves us so much that he sent his son into the world to be like us, that he condescended his own greatness to be in the weakness of human form, to experience what we experience and to show us a different way. Jesus experienced the temptation of sin. And so as our high priest, he can fully empathize with what it means to be a human being. However, unlike the earthly high priest, Jesus never gave in to sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus is our perfect high priest. Secondly, Jesus is called by God. Like the other high priests, he didn't just assert himself into that role, but rather God called him to obedience, and Jesus followed that obedience. However, Jesus is far superior because he's not only called high priest, but more importantly, he is called son, which is something that no other person in Scripture was called in that same way. Hebrews 5:5, in the same way Christ did not take on himself the glory of being a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Finally, Jesus is our intercessor or our go-between between us and God. Like the priest, Jesus prayed and petitioned on behalf of his people for mercy. But unlike the priest, Jesus was both the high priest and the sacrifice. Hebrews 5:7 through 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Each and every year, the high priest had to offer these sacrifices on behalf of the people. And until Jesus came, this sacrifice, this practice would have to go on forever and ever and ever until the end of time. Though the high priests were empathetic, though they were called by God, though they were intercessors, they could never fully absolve the people of their sins once and for all. Jesus, on the other hand, became the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice, and his blood had the power to wash away the sins of his people forever. William Barclay says, "Here we are coming to closer grips with the great characteristic conception of Hebrews, that of Jesus as the perfect high priest. His task is to bring the voice of God to man and to usher men into the presence of God. The high priest at one and the same time must perfectly know man and God. This is what this epistle claims for Jesus." So, if Jesus is our perfect high priest, if he's empathetic, if he's called by God, if he's an intercessor, what is it that he then does for us as his people? What does he offer to us? And that is the point of this morning, is that he offers to us mercy. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Christ, as our high priest, offers us the opportunity to receive his mercy through his sacrifice on the cross. Though we deserve death, we have been given life forever. Pope Benedict XVI, who was the last pope before Pope Francis, he says this, "Mercy is in reality the core of the gospel message. It is the name of God himself, the face with which he revealed himself in the Old Testament and fully in Jesus Christ, incarnation of creative and redemptive love. This love of mercy also illuminates the face of the church and is manifested through the sacraments, in particular that of reconciliation, as well as works of charity, both of community and individuals. Everything that the church says and does shows that God has mercy for man." Every one of us, every single one of us is in need of God's mercy. We all live less than perfect lives. We all sin, and we are too driven by our sins so that even when we want to do right, we end up doing wrong. No matter how long you've been in the church or how short you've been in the church, whether you're a doctor or you work with concrete or you're the pastor, you need God's mercy. There is a reason that the high priest, who would have been the most perfect of all the Israelite people, still had to offer sacrifices on behalf of himself, because he too was sinful. We are all in need of God's mercy. One of the reasons why I deeply respect the new pope of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, is because he's so humble in everything he does. I was reading this book, this interview book about him that I'm going to talk about in a little bit. And he was talking with his interview about this time when he would go and visit prisoners, and he'd stand before them, and he said he reflected while he was there that he really was no better than they, that he deserved just as much as they did to be on the other side of those bars, which if you think about it is really an incredible thing to think. I mean, even for myself, if I were to go visit a prison, or when I have visited people in prison, that is not the thoughts that come to my mind. And this is the Pope. And yet, I think it's amazing because he says that not because he's done anything illegal, but because he's recognized that his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the prisoners put them all on the same playing field before God as sinners in need of mercy. So, in our humility, as we recognize we are sinners in need of mercy and we receive this great grace from God, how then do we respond to what we have been given? Because Jesus offers us mercy, we then, in return, need to offer others mercy. I go in periods where I listen to a lot of NPR. I get really tired of listening to my music, and I just kind of want to hear new things and hopefully become a little more culturally aware. And so the other night I was listening to NPR, and I stumbled across this interview that they were doing with this Dominican professor, and he was talking about Pope Francis's declaration of this year of Jubilee, this year of mercy that's going to go from December 2015 all the way to December 2016. And this whole year, he wants the church to focus on mercy and to meditate on Christ's mercy and to practice acts of mercy. And it's really amazing, as I read more up on this and heard more about it, he even went so far as to say that any Catholics that have anything to do with capital punishment, with execution, should stop that for the year, should back away from their positions, really wanting to emphasize how the church should be showing mercy to the world. And he said this in kind of his announcement about the year of Jubilee. It is my burning desire that during this Jubilee, the Christian people may reflect on the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. It will be a way to reawaken our conscience, too often grown dull in the face of poverty. And let us enter more deeply into the heart of the gospel, where the poor have a special experience of God's mercy. Jesus introduces us to these works of mercy in his preaching so that we can know whether or not we are living as his disciples. So along with this year of mercy, then, a book came out called The Name of God is Mercy, and it was a series of interviews done with the Pope about kind of who he is and why he does the things that he does, because if you've been paying any attention, he's very different from a lot of the popes we've seen before. And so I downloaded the book on my Kindle, and I have been eagerly reading through it. And Francis's, I believe his understanding of mercy is really a breath of fresh air in a world that's so bent on getting what people deserve and really justice without any kind of compassion. And what you see through the book that's most interesting is it was his life experiences that kind of led him to the place that he was at. So he tells the story of a priest that he knew who received the confessions of other priests, so he would be called a confessor. And this guy was notorious for being extremely graceful. In fact, maybe too graceful. So Francis asked him about it. He said, "Why are you so forgiving? Do you believe you're too forgiving?" And this priest, Enrico Pozzoli, replied, "Lord, forgive me if I have forgiven too much, but you're the one who gave me the bad example." So we learn mercy from God, who is the most merciful, the most graceful, who gives us mercy and grace in spite of the fact that we will continue again and again to sin against him. The theme scripture for the year of mercy is Luke 6:36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. This is God's calling to us. In his mercy, he gave us this great high priest, Jesus, to die on behalf of us and our sins, that we might be forgiven and return to God. What right then do we have to deny anyone else God's mercy. While man's mercy for one another may be limited, God's mercy is limitless. Remember our working definition of mercy: compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. So this morning, I want you to ask yourselves, in what ways have you shown others mercy over those especially that you've had some kind of power or control? In what ways have you denied others mercy? And how can we as a church learn to live better in the mercy of God and to offer God's mercy to others? I want to close this morning with one final quote from Pope Francis in The Name of God is Mercy. To follow the way of the Lord, the church is called on to pour its mercy over all those who recognize themselves as sinners, who assume responsibility for the evil they have committed, and who feel in need of forgiveness. The church does not exist to condemn people, but to bring about an encounter with the visceral love of God's mercy. I often say that in order for this to happen, it is necessary to go out from the church and the parishes, to go outside and look for people where they live, where they suffer, and where they hope. May we receive God's mercy and may we offer that mercy to others. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning. We come before your throne thanking you for showing us mercy in spite of the fact that we continue to spit in the face of that mercy. God, you lavish it upon us. You rain it down on us. You soak us with it. God, may we, if we have never received it, may we receive that mercy. May we experience it. If we are struggling, God, lift us up on your mercy and your peace. And Lord, may we as individuals in a church offer that mercy to others that they might get to know your Son, Jesus Christ, in the same saving way that we do. God, we are so grateful that you have given us your Son, Christ, as our high priest, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. To invite the worship team forward, and they're going to lead us into a song of response.